Thank you, Derek and Aaron, for a wonderful introduction. This has been an eventful 3 weeks. Let's address the elephant in the room. I get the question from my wife, what have you been doing these last 3 weeks? Good question. A lot of learning, understanding how grace works from the inside, understanding what's going on in the community versus what some of our goals are. Some of those goals are actually being shaped now that I'm actually in this position. And God is actually moving us along at a brisk pace. I think a lot of you will be very surprised and very pleased with what you see as time develops. So pray for us and continue to just check in and follow along with our progress. Many of you don't know me, so I'll give you a little personal history on myself. In terms of activity in the community, I had the pleasure of winning 2 community-based awards last weekend, one on Friday and one on Saturday. Now, this has happened several times in my career working in the city. My work with the youth dates back about 8 years, and it never fails, newspaper, radio, what have you. When I'm interviewed, people ask, what compels me to work so tirelessly in community? My answer is always the same. I love Erie. I believe in Erie. I have faith in Erie. Faith that we can and should be better than what we see today. This is not the Erie that I know. That faith is anchored in the Erie that I once knew as a boy. That Erie nurtured me, helped raise me, and that Erie made me feel proud to be a part of it. That same faith makes it impossible for me to sit on the sidelines as Erie seeks to reclaim that neighborly spirit that it embodied yesterday. And simultaneously, Erie is attempting to redefine itself in harmony with this new racial, ethnic, and economic landscape that exists today. Now, there's a lot of people that I was raised with and around that don't have the same love for Erie that I have. They don't have the same belief in Erie that I have. They don't have the same faith in Erie that I have. So it's no surprise that these people opt out. They choose to sit on the sidelines as the work is being done. But here's the gray area that I run into from time to time that's really confusing. You'll meet somebody who is just passionate about what's going on in Erie, and, oh, I'm so frustrated with the things that I see, and I want Erie to be better, and I remember the way that it was, and almost to the point of crying. But then at the end of it, I'm thinking, wow, that's great. So what's your manner of expressing that? Was it philanthropy? Is it you do some kind of community service? You're a political activist. And I'm met with this sheepish, no, not really. So let me get this straight. You don't give of your time, your resources, or anything? No. Now that confuses me. So that begs the question, if your love, belief, and faith in our city is so strong, why wouldn't it spur you into action? I mean, a second ago, you almost started crying when you told me about how you felt about Erie. This is the idea that James wrestled with in the days of the early church. Only this was on a much, much grander scale, because now we can talk about faith in our city, in our marriages, in our jobs, science, you name it. But James was going after the faith. In this key passage, James is discussing our faith in Christ Jesus. That's a much different thing. If you go through the book of James, you would discover that James tells these Jewish believers about the importance of obeying the word rather than just hearing it. There's a difference. He tells them that if you think you're wise, the best way of showing that is by living a godly life. Now, at this time, James is writing to a new church. This church is filled with new believers, and they're struggling with the whole concept of living out this faith, trying to find their new identity in Christ. Why don't we get out our Bibles, whatever devices we want to use or what have you. Let's analyze the key passage for today. James chapter 2, verses 14 through 26. Read along with me, if you will. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them things needed for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. If you believe God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness, and he was called a friend of God. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. And in the same way, was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. The Bible uses the word faith 247 times, with 245 of those being in the New Testament. The Greek word pistis is used for faith, and depending on the concordance or lexicon you use, it can mean several different things. It can mean persuasion, trust, confidence, assurance, belief. So listen, put your human hats on for a second and think with me. People that believe or trust or have confidence in education act on that belief by achieving higher education, pushing their children towards higher education, or starting scholarship funds. The two normally go hand in hand. That's human nature. When people believe, trust, or have confidence in a particular charity, they give to it or volunteer for it. You would never see somebody who believes in the Red Cross, who speaks highly of the Red Cross, who doesn't give or volunteer for the Red Cross. It's human nature. On the negative, even a con artist will try to get you to believe in a special opportunity in order to spur you into action and to move you in some sort of way so that he can separate you from your finances or from some place or another. It works often enough, unfortunately, that it alone is a multi-million dollar business in this country. Faith in something or faith in someone almost always leads to action. It's just the way we're made. With this in mind, let's reread verses 15 and 16 in that passage that we just read. If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So I want to take a look at this. Rahab does a couple of things here to meet an immediate need. It wasn't just analytical for her. First, she professes faith in the God of these Israelite spies. She makes that very clear. Next, she meets the need at that time by giving them shelter and hiding them on her rooftop from the wrath of Jericho's king, an act that could have put her family to death if found out. This example of Rahab is very impressive for many reasons. So bookmark that name in your mind, because during our time together, we're going to go back and kind of reflect on Rahab's example a couple of more times. Still not convinced. I can see some of you shaking your heads out there. Let's apply the ever popular WWJD formula to this. And as a side note, what was funny is when the whole WWJD thing came out, it was almost somebody's personal form of ministry. They would see sin or hear sin and they would hold that band up, and that was their way of witnessing. It was comical. But even if you use that example, what would Jesus do? Christ exercised faith in his Father. How did that faith manifest itself while he was here on earth? A passage in Luke helps us uncover that. If you think about Luke chapter 5, verses 12 and 13, while he was in one of the cities, there came a man full of leprosy, and when he saw Jesus, he fell on his face and begged him. Now freeze for a second. I want you to picture this image, this man prostrating himself. I can't even say prostrating himself, in a position of pleading because he sees this man, Jesus. You can also envision the reaction that he's probably getting from people around him, because most of us are familiar with the disease of leprosy. But here's what this man says. He says, Lord, if you will, you can make me clean. Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him, saying, I will. Be clean. And immediately the leprosy left him. Analyze this with me for a second. While people with leprosy traditionally suffered banishment from family and neighbors, Jesus broke from that tradition. He treated lepers with compassion, touching and healing them. Think about your own personal experience this morning. How many times did you touch someone from the time you woke up this morning? 5, 10, 50, maybe even 100, if you're the touchy-feely type. This man had zero contact. Imagine the psychological damage behind that. You know, in my extensive research about this type of thing, the University of Miami's Touch Research Institute revealed something about humans. Says the human touch has a wide range of physical and emotional benefits for people of all age groups. In the Institute's experiments, touch lessened pain, improved pulmonary function, increased growth in infants, lowered blood glucose levels, and improved immune function. Human touch is important for all ages. Some of you are still scratching your heads right now and saying, listen, I believe in Jesus. That's enough. I mean, John 3:16, we see it all the time behind the arches on football games and the billboards. But James is going after something deeper here. James 2 clearly says that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. This whole idea brings us to our big idea for the day, and that idea is this. Spiritual growth requires faith in action. Let that sink in for a second. Spiritual growth requires faith in action. Today, I want to give you four benefits to faith in action, okay? So if you're taking notes, write this down, because these are things that I believe will genuinely help you. The first thing that it does, it helps you monitor your spiritual pulse. It helps you monitor your spiritual pulse. I want to read you something, and hopefully this makes you think. According to a January 2016 article on Breitbart.com, and this is talking about Christian persecution. Persecution has reached a historic high globally. Right now, at least 7,000 Christians, 7,000 have been killed for their faith in the last year alone. That's up from 4,000 in 2014, the report notes. But it admits that the figure is likely to be significantly underestimated, as it does not include murders in Iraq, Syria, North Korea, where violent persecution of Christians has become the norm, as accurate records don't exist in those countries. Now think about that. People are facing death today over their faith. Not back in biblical days, as many of us kind of go back to when we talk about Christian persecution. Right now, people are facing death because they're sold out for Jesus. Though they're faced with death, their faith is alive. It's wide awake. It's active. It's on display. They have strong spiritual pulses. If your faith doesn't motivate you to get off the couch to help your neighbor, if it doesn't motivate you to evangelize and witness for Jesus at every opportunity, to give of yourself and your resources and sacrifice your time and energy, then we need to really ask ourselves, how much are we really sold out on this big Jesus that we talk about at our jobs, with our neighbors, with our families? Let me submit to you that when strong evidence is present via these words, via these works, chances are that there's a strong and very real relationship with Jesus present. But if there's no outward evidence, more than likely, there's a disconnect somewhere. And that disconnect needs to be addressed. On a regular basis, check your spiritual pulse. Is it strong? Can you barely detect it? Something to think about. Back to the account with Rahab. Let's go to our Bibles and read the actual verses that talk about that in the book of Joshua. Turn with me to Joshua chapter 2, verses 9 through 11. And we'll take a look at what actually was said when these spies came. Joshua 2, chapter 2. Verses 9 through 11. The book reads, I know that the Lord has given you the land, and that the fear of you has fallen upon us, and that all the inhabitants of the land melted before you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon and Og, whom you devoted to destruction. And as soon as we heard it, our hearts melted, and there was no spirit left in any man because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God in the heavens above and on the earth beneath. Rahab was living by faith, not by sight. Think about it. She didn't see any of these things happen. She had faith and believed that the Israelites' God was more powerful than any God she had heard about, any god that was being worshipped at that time. And she knew that that god was powerful enough to take care of her and her family. Now, obviously, she wasn't the only person in Jericho that heard about this mighty God of the Israelites. When you look at the text, look at how it's worded. Our hearts melted, our hearts collective. But she was the only one that expressed faith and actually acted upon it. So let's go back to our list. The second thing that faith in action does, it allows God to mold us in the process of doing. It allows him to mold us. So the whole concept of being a vessel in the hand of the potter, Isaiah chapter 64, verse 8, it paints a very nice word picture for us. And it talks about the Father being that master potter, and it compared us to clay. It says that we are all in the worker, in the master potter's hand, the work of his hand. Now, if you imagine on a master potter's wheel, the clay is always in motion. The process gets a bit messy at times, but the process can't be complete without that motion. It's imperative. For those of you that are academics, think about the art of studying medicine. There's a great deal of learning in the beginning. But as maturity sets in, the act of doing is introduced. It's the doing that allows the teachers to mold the student into a master of their craft, into a skillful surgeon. A student can't beg off and say, I don't necessarily want to deal with the cadaver. I don't like doing things like that. I'm a little squeamish. The teacher replies, I can't coach you into being a master surgeon, someone who has mastered their craft, unless you are willing to engage in the act of doing. We are beyond study now. The activity has to kick in. For you sports fans, think about that in the same setting. You may learn the plays at first, but it's in the doing that you learn to execute the plays. Through repetitious doing, you become a proficient or elite athlete. On the graphic, you see James Conner, wonderful athlete, a young man that we're all very proud of in the Erie region. But what we see on television is a direct result of him doing the work in the weight room, him doing the work on the practice field. That and that alone prepares him for the actual battlefield called football. Christ himself was bound to this whole process of doing in order to buy us back from our sin. Simply proclaiming that he was Savior or that he was willing to give his life in exchange for ours wasn't enough. I want you to imagine that father and son relationship when Jesus says, I am willing to trade my life for theirs. Now the father bounds himself and those of us below to his spiritual laws. The act of doing and finishing the race was necessary in order for Christ to be just that, our sacrifice, our redeemer, our savior. It was required. If that was the case for Jesus, certainly we don't expect to grow spiritually without embarking on the act of doing. The third reason that faith in action helps us, it provides light and hope in a dark and hopeless world. Let's read Matthew chapter 5, verses 14 through 16, and it talks about the role that we should be playing as Christians in this day and time. Matthew 5, 14 through 16 reads, "You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." Arguably, we live in the most enlightened age ever in terms of technological advancement. But at the same time, we live in some of the darkest days in recorded human history. No human being, none of us, likes to stumble around in the darkness, physically, spiritually, or otherwise. I want you to imagine yourselves in a darkened arena, pitch black, and everybody's kind of wandering around blind. Suddenly, you pull out almost a military-style industrial flashlight, and you flash that baby in the air. You tell me you won't have an arena full of appreciative people. Our natural inclination is to be drawn to any sort of light source in a situation such as that. But now as time goes on, if that time period is extended, it actually goes beyond that. People actually want to access that light because they feel like this time period is seemingly never ending. It's the kind of hope that faith provides in a dark world. People not only revel in that light, they want to access it when that darkness is extended. And we've been living in an extended period of darkness for quite some time. Shane Lopez is a doctor, and he makes this statement. He's the author of Hope Matters. He says, hope can be learned. People who have experienced great trauma, but survived, even thrived, have much to teach others about hope and resilience. As Lopez explains, hope has the power to make bad things temporary. And that's powerful. People who have hope both have the ability to respond in negative times, but they're also initiators. Ultimately, they are the people who have the most power to affect change. One of my favorite examples of this is an in-house example, Serve Erie. Not too long ago, I went to Philadelphia with the Erie School District Superintendent Jay Battams, good friend of mine, and I went to witness the PA Supreme Court case over unfair funding in our school district. I'm sure some of you have read about it in newspapers, some have seen it on the news. And it seems as though everyone is fighting over this issue in the state, in the region, and in our city. And the focus is on whether there was fiscal responsibility. Who dropped the ball? Was it the school board? Was it the past superintendent? What have you? But while everyone is fighting and posturing, look at the position that Serve Erie took. They grabbed a school and began the act of serving the needs of our children. Because the needs were constant, although the funding is at issue, the needs are ever present. So Serve Erie addressed that. That act inspired the masses and even convicted the spirits of some. By their faith in action, they provided light to a dark and seemingly hopeless situation. That is inspiration. That makes people want to inspect change. That gives people hope in humanity. Number four, what faith in action does for us also, it helps prepare the way for others to know Jesus. Now that's deep. Helps prepare the way for others to know Jesus. How so? What you do and how you conduct yourselves often serves as the best witness for Christ. And similar to an actual courtroom, an effective witness, well, hold on, first of all, many of you don't know what an actual courtroom looks like. I'm sure that the average person in the audience has never been to one. So why don't we think Law and Order or something along those lines, whatever television show or movie you've ever seen that shows a courtroom. Think about it. If you see this witness on a stand that gives a strong, strong testimony, you may have a very aggressive prosecuting attorney, and he or she does whatever they can to break this person down, but this person sits up straight, gives their testimony. It's truthful, it's honest, it's direct, it is said with confidence. It sways the minds of the juror. It sways the mind of the audience. It even sways the mind of the judge most of the time. It changes people's perspective. Faith in action provides that same strong witness for Christ. There's a scripture that I love to quote, it at 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 6, and it says simply that I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. I love that. The beauty of these spiritual acts is that you inspire, empower, and motivate people to want to inspect the source of that light that you display. And this oftentimes happens without you even knowing it. But here's the danger also, is that sometimes you encounter somebody that's had a spiritual seed planted in them by someone else, and you have the opportunity to water that seed so that God can grow it, but you fail to live out your faith in their presence. So also, you know, if you can almost look at it by way of station. Station one, someone plants a seed. Wow, I'm really thinking about this Jesus that they're preaching about. I'm watching this person. I'm listening to this person. I'm beginning to be convinced. Station two, someone shows a profound act, an act of love, Christianity, what have you. I'm even more convicted and convinced. I want to go further in this inspection. I want to learn more about this Jesus. Station three, they get to you and nothing. Completely drop the ball. And the angels are on high, if you can picture, saying, show them. Show them what it looks like. Show this person what Christian love is. Show this person what charity is. Show this person what mercy is. Show them what a true witness is, even in the face of persecution. Inspire them, and nothing. And the opportunity passes you by. It's a scary thought. Again, how many times does that happen without you knowing it? Maybe that person goes off to their death not too long after they pass your station unfulfilled. If you delve deeper into the account of Rahab that we read in Joshua chapter 2, verses 12 and 13, you would see that her actions have a direct effect on her immediate family. It was a ripple effect. Let's go back and read that as a matter of fact. In the book of Joshua, it says, "Now then, please swear to me by my Lord that as I have dealt kindly with you, you also will deal kindly with my father's house, and give me a sure sign that you will save alive my father and mother, my brothers and sisters, and all who belong to them, and deliver our lives from death." You see, Rahab and her family are blessed greatly by her faith in action. She even ends up in Jesus's family tree. In bullet point number 2, we establish that as we commit to being doers of the word, the potter, God, shapes us in the process, and the potter decides what that lump of clay becomes. So wouldn't you agree that God shaped Rahab in her life into something so much more than she probably ever imagined for herself? Rahab the harlot. Who guessed? Who knew? Her strong spiritual pulse made her faith come alive regardless of her past circumstances. And that faith provided hope to her family in a dark and dire situation. So you're probably wondering, what's at stake? Everything. Everything. We live in an age of spiritual warfare. And though Christ is God, we still have to do our part as Christians. I'll end it on this. I was raised in an environment that was deeply religious, but it was also deeply rooted in man-made laws. I think about John chapter 4, verse 14. It says, "Whoever drinks of the water I will give him will never be thirsty again, but this water will become to him like a spring of water welling up to eternal life." Only Christ can give you that, no one else. And trust me, friends, I found out the hard way that there's no saving power in a relationship with man. It can't sustain you through tough times for obvious reasons. It won't anchor you when the storm comes. In my life, there were four men, actually, that didn't know each other personally, that all played their position in my own personal story. All of them took time to independently witness to me when they had the opportunity. They showed me what Christian love was. They showed me what mercy in a Christian sense looked like. And they never let up. This went on for several years. When my fall came, when the storm set in, almost as if on cue, these four men, who again didn't know each other, converged to do the work of Christ in my life. And they prayed over me and guided me through that, showed me love, showed me what it meant to really be in someone's corner in a Christian manner. All of these things inspired me in such a way that I can't possibly word for you today. It inspired me to seek the kind of authentic relationship with God that I was never personally exposed to. One of those people has gone on to pass since then. And I often find myself wondering, what would my life be like had they have not played their role, had they have not been on their square and showed me what Christian love was? If they didn't heed the call of Jesus, I don't know if I'd be standing here today. So in closing, all of us can do several things. Check your spiritual pulse. Put your faith in action. Put in the work. You can't cut corners. It needs to be done in order for you to grow spiritually. Be the light of the world. That light will help others find Christ in this dark and lonely world.